Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Luke's description of Jesus' great Galilean ministry takes us, first of all, to his own hometown, Nazareth, and to a friendly invitation that Jesus received there to speak. Now, these four Gospels, even taken together, give us not every little particular we might want to know about the ministry of Jesus. They don't make available to us his daily appointment calendar, but they do give us everything we need to know in order to trust his person and work, in order to be saved. It's helpful to bear in mind as we read that these aren't biographies of Jesus, strictly speaking. They're gospels, they're glad tidings, reports of good news that, taken all together, express a great joy. Luke, as he tells sinners the good news about Jesus, decides first of all to cover the Galilean ministry. And he starts the cameras rolling in Nazareth. But even as he does so, you'll remember that off camera, Jesus has already been a very busy man. John's Gospel, for instance, covers almost the whole first year of Jesus' ministry since his baptism and testing in the desert. Luke passes over all those things to get us as quickly as he can to Galilee. But even since Jesus lately arrived in the region, the fourth chapter of Matthew tells us that he's been going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So, this great teacher has been making a name for himself as the great physician as well. As physician, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's been making his appointed rounds in all these Galilean cities round about Nazareth, healing people. But not in Nazareth. At least not yet. Cana of Galilee, Cana's already benefited from his services. We know that from the second chapter of John's Gospel. Capernaum's benefited. Other Galilean towns and villages have been reaping the benefit of his healing ministry, but not Nazareth. Not his own hometown. And his former neighbors are getting a little antsy, aren't they? They're sitting in the doctor's waiting room, watching all these other patients going in before them, and they're thinking, what about us? What about my rashes, my rheumatism? What about old Uncle Ebenezer, old Aunt Sarah? We've got our problems here in Nazareth too, you know. This perceived slight on the part of Jesus' neighbors, even his own family apparently, it helps us understand his words to them in verse 23. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Ah, but the wind blows what it wishes, doesn't it? The wind blows what it wishes. Could it be we imagine ourselves to have some special claim on God's grace simply because the dispenser of that grace happened to grow up just down the road from us? Happened to grow up right over there across the street in the carpenter's house? Do privileged circumstances like that guarantee privileged results? Let me ask you, as a privileged hearer of the gospel, do yours? In the sixth chapter, beginning at the fifth verse, Mark elaborates on the amazing truth behind the relative absence of miracles in Nazareth. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. and he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. And yet, even as he wondered, as he marveled at their general unresponsiveness to him, still he healed a few sick people. Beloved, read this and be amazed. Let it sink in. That this bottomless fountain of all grace simply must dispense that grace. As water runs downhill, from Christ issues grace, not as grace is poured from a thimble, or as poured from a cup, or a pitcher, of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When by my sin I gobble up grace, more grace from Christ appears to replace it, grace abounding even to the chief of sinners, grace abounding even to the hardest case of all, the case of one's own family. At least as far as spreading the gospel's concerned, there's a tough nut to crack, isn't it? Your own family. These people who watched you grow up, who knew you back in the day. If Mark's sixth chapter puts the problem in Nazareth plainly, the problem of unbelief, his third chapter puts it more plainly still. We read in the 21st verse of Mark chapter 3 that when Jesus' own people heard of this, heard that is of the crowds gathering round Jesus, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Here multitudes of people in hard empirical fact are being healed. They're being enriched through vital act of faith in this man upon whom so obviously rests the Spirit of the Lord, this man anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Multitudes of people all over Galilee. But his own neighbors? They can't find it in themselves to rejoice in the good things done for others round about them. And his family? At this point, they just think he's crazy. So that's the context of things. But our story this morning begins with his arrival, eventually, in Nazareth. It happens to be the Sabbath day, and it's his custom, of course, always to be in the synagogue among God's people on the Sabbath day. Notice that. He's no stranger there. It's his customary place. Here in the Nazareth synagogue, he's seeing faces, he's hearing voices of people he knows very, very well, people who watched him grow up, people he knew and loved, people who knew and presumably loved him. But ever since that day he left Nazareth, a year or two earlier, his situation's changed. He's become a celebrity, far and wide he has. News of this young man, this local boy, Jesus of Nazareth, news had been spreading all through the surrounding region. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. He's been healing. And everywhere he goes, he's praised by all. So it's only natural that on his return home, Jesus would be invited to speak in the synagogue service. Now, the first reading in that service always came from the law, and then a second reading came from the prophets. This second reading would often serve as the sermon text. So, the celebrated young rabbi and great physician stands up to read. The attendant hands him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it to the place he finds his preaching text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That favorable year of the Lord is, of course, the Sabbath of Sabbath years described for us in Leviticus 25, that rare once-in-a-lifetime 50th year when every debt in Israel was canceled, when every inheritance sold on account of financial hardship reverts again to its original rightful owner. The Jubilee year is the big red reset button for the Jewish economy and the Jewish world and the Jewish life. A man is richly blessed to see one such year in his lifetime, the cancellation of every debt. To see 2 years like this in one's adult life wouldn't be unheard of, but neither would it be something you could count on. Well, here's how the story continues. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whatever else he may have said on that occasion, with these few majestic words, he sums up his theme. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. All those things you've been seeing and hearing of me lately, in Cana, Capernaum, all through Galilee, they're all declaring to you that the Messianic age, that Jubilee of Jubilees, has now arrived. The kingdom of God is at hand." So is it any wonder, friends, that a clear watershed announcement like that would provoke the diverse opinions it did? Because there's no misunderstanding this preacher. There's no mistaking the news. There are no shades of gray in this message. The Jubilee to end all Jubilees is here, now, in our generation. The poor have good news preached to them. Helpless captives, so long held underfoot by sickness and sadness and sin, are in the ministry of Jesus finding their freedom and returning home. The blind are receiving their sight. It's all taking place today, right here in your hearing and before your very eyes. At first, there's simple wonder at the gracious words of majesty and wisdom and power falling from his lips. Never has such a sermon been heard in our synagogue, for the simple reason that never a man spoke as this man. So they're spellbound. But then their sense of personal familiarity suddenly kicks in. "Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? The carpenter? Didn't this man just put a porch on old Aunt Sarah's place last fall? Where did he suddenly get all these things?" They're pretty fancy words for a blue-collar guy. Pretty fancy words for a carpenter's son. And their imagined familiarity with the man and his station in life as they understood it, this familiarity quickly deteriorates into contempt for his clear and empirically proven message. The fact is, his message is such that their unchecked contempt rolls quickly downhill into a blind fury. Such a blind and murderous fury against him, in fact, that if the simple majesty of the Old Testament prophet's words don't move them to worship, or the towering majesty of him who fulfills and explains them, then certainly they ought to be moved by the majesty of him who, without another word, passes through the midst of their rage against him and goes his way. Just goes his way. Here's how it happened. Imagine familiarity with the man Jesus, thinking him to be just one of us, led the people of Nazareth to a contempt for his message. And that contempt for his message mixed itself with a liberal dose of plain civic envy at the benefits he'd been handing out elsewhere, but not here. Not in his own hometown. So there's no respect for Jesus in the hearts of these people. There's no honor, there's no appreciation for the benefits graciously conferred elsewhere. And there's precious little remembrance, apparently, of the sermon they just heard moments before. This is a very tough crowd, Nazareth. It's a tough crowd. No wonder the town got the reputation it had, that nothing good ever comes from there. This is a rough bunch, these Nazarenes. His sermon text, you recall, came from the 61st chapter of Isaiah, which follows, of course, hard on the heels of the 60th chapter. And what do we find in the 60th chapter if it's not the wholesale, worldwide scope of Israel's messianic mission? From the beginning all the way through to the end of this beautiful 60th chapter of Isaiah, don't we find nations at last coming to the light of Israel's Messiah? Kings to the brightness of his rising? Don't we find a once forsaken Israel at last sucking the milk of nations? Then, he says, you will know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Perhaps a prophet is, according to the proverb, without honor in his hometown, but not a prophet who goes out to bring good news to a Gentile widow of Zarephath. Not another prophet who heals a Syrian leper who came to him for help. Prophets who honor God by honoring his covenanted mission, who reach out in power and grace to the nations round about to confer upon them the blessing of Abraham. Those prophets God will honor. And so, in this way, a congregation's imagined familiarity with the preacher, a familiarity that degrades to the point of contempt, and then mixes with small-minded, hard-hearted envy of the blessed, with hatred of their own mission field, the Gentiles round about. Well, this poisonous concoction suddenly disrupts the service, doesn't it? Spills out of the synagogue, out of the city, all the way to the brow of the hill on which that city had been built. Just this rapidly, a friendly interest, when it's unmixed by faith, can deteriorate to attempted murder. This whole story of the Nazareth synagogue, it seems surreal, doesn't it? And it's terribly upsetting, especially if you happen to be a guest preacher somewhere. But the Gospels don't highlight the dismal failures of the unbelieving hearers so much as they magnify the majesty of the one who was cast out. In this friendly invitation to preach in his hometown synagogue, we have something of a microcosm of the whole ministry of Jesus, don't we? A glorious beginning, rising public interest, clear exposition of the message and meaning of the Old Testament, the bringing in of the Gentiles, a mob reaction against it, a reaction of blind unbelief, mounting rage, and the disposal of the messenger outside the city at the brow of a hill. It's the gospel in microcosm. What happened there in the synagogue of Nazareth? But let me leave you this morning with two final thoughts. The first is a warning to the stubbornly unconverted. When Christ Jesus finds himself steadfastly doubted, denied, and disowned as the King and Savior he is, he moves on. He moves on. And why shouldn't he move on? The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to be your theological punching bag or to be your personal plaything. He came to be the Savior of the world, exercising dominion over all nations. Friend, my hard-hearted friend, the clock is ticking. He's gentle, he's tender, he's persevering, he's wonderful. But why should he waste precious time with the flint-hearted? But let me secondly leave you with a sense of the muscular majesty of him who came to do the will of his Father. Him who, knowing that his hour had not yet come, and despite the rapid unraveling of events, kept his wits, kept his courage, kept his eyes on the work the Father had given him to do. His own neighbors there in Nazareth, his own neighbors might well have killed him if they could. They laid violent hands on him to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Beloved, in this Jesus, lately a carpenter of Nazareth, but eternally Son of Man, in him we discover a true man's man, a man of personal courage, of stout heart, a man who's ready, willing, and able to meet and close with the enemy, even the enemy of your soul, and emerge from that fray victorious.